Morning, everyone. We've got two readings. First one is in Isaiah chapter 53, and we're starting from verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And our second reading is in Luke chapter 22, starting from verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Safina, thank you very much. And good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christ Canteen Balham. It's lovely to have you with us. We need to give a big shout out to the enormous army of helpers who came early to set up. It's a massive ordeal. And by the way, big whoop. There was a whoop over there. Thank you for them. If you can't see me, feel free to move. I'm looking at this sort of portion here. You're behind a pillar. That might be preferable. If you don't want to see me, there are some seats behind that pillar. That's the place to sit. I love it if you keep your Bible open in Luke chapter 22. We'll be going through Luke's gospel. Jesus bringing the good news of salvation to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem doesn't want it. And Jesus, in this passage, a really important passage, explains to his future leaders what it's going to look like to lead in this sort of context. Please keep your Bible passage open. There's a handout if you want to look at it. As we go along. But let me pray. Father God, thank you for all those who've served us this morning already by setting up this room. Thank you for their gifts, their expertise, their effort, for their love. Thank you, Lord, for all those who are teaching our children the passage we're going to look at now. But I pray, Father, all of us, whether we're brand new to Christian things, just looking in on what it means to follow Jesus, or whether we've been following him for years, we'd each have a powerful encounter with your Spirit now. That through your word, you would speak. Please give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't know if you know this, but churches in the UK are facing something of a recruitment crisis. About a quarter of all ministers or pastors or vicars are in the retirement age bracket. And at present, there is nowhere near enough people going into ministry to replace them. And this is a bit odd because we read in our newspapers this massive resurgence of interest amongst Gen Z and Gen Alpha. People really interested in what it means to follow Jesus. But around about in the last 7 years, the numbers of people entering full-time Christian ministry across the denominations has dropped by 37%. Now, there's an organization called 938, which conducted a review. One is trying to work out what is it which is blocking the pipeline of people entering ministry. And as you expect, inevitably, it's a complex picture. There isn't just one reason why people today are reticent to enter into full-time paid ministry. But the data reveals patterns. It seems as if lots of people would prefer just to serve Jesus in a lay capacity, because they perceive that the costs of entering full-time paid ministry are just too high to even entertain. One story which comes out of the data again and again is the perceived cost to well-being. In the noughties, my sort of generation, we're sort of invited to come and die for Jesus. And we're sort of the macho generation. We're like, yeah, we can do that. Die for Jesus. Ah! You know, we're sort of a bit gung-ho. And unsurprisingly, my generation, we've been plagued with self-reliance and burnout. But now it seems the pendulum has swung away from self-reliance and into the era of self-preservation. People are now more concerned with keeping our boundaries and ensuring the financial package is right rather than costly sacrifice. That's one picture from the data, broad brushstroke. Another story from the data is the perceived cost of failure. In recent years, there have been a number of high-profile scandals in Bible-believing churches. And understandably, we want absolutely nothing to do with that sort of toxicity. But strikingly, a number of people surveyed said that they are not fearful of that. They're more fearful of becoming that. They're wondering, why take on responsibility when all your mistakes and errors could be broadcast across the internet? If you screw up in a secular workplace, it's all right, you can kind of get another job. If you screw up in ministry, well, there's no hiding it, really. Cost of failure. Another story is the perceived cost to reputation. Naturally, we all have the sort of desire, don't we, to be popular, to be well-liked, to be well-respected, to be well-remunerated. And in previous generations, I think becoming the parish vicar was a way of getting those things, wasn't it? Not so much these days. Not so much, as I've discovered at the school gate. Publicly representing and Jesus and his church, it does leave us open to ridicule and slander. Possibly getting cancelled. And seeing this, many would just prefer to keep their head down and be a Christian, but not in such a public way. Fear of reputation, cost of reputation. Now, I'll begin with that, because in our passage today, Jesus is speaking to the future leaders of his church. And as we're going to see, in many respects, they're not very impressive. They get a lot wrong. So in this passage, what Jesus does, he corrects their wrong motivations and he sets for them the right expectations of what ministry is going to be like. And I think this is going to be useful for every single one of us. If you're even thinking, I don't have the gifts of leadership, this isn't me. Or maybe you're thinking, well, maybe I could be a deacon or an elder one day. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, maybe I could step out of secular work and into full-time paid Christian ministry. Whoever you are, this passage is really important for us, as Jesus tells us what to expect of our Christian leaders. The first thing we're going to see on our handouts, we're going to learn that those who lead like Jesus will be honored by Jesus. Now, if you weren't here previous weeks, we're in the middle of the Last Supper, the Lord's Last Supper. And Jesus has just explained to his disciples, as we saw in our kids' slots, that he's about to go to his death for them. I'm about to bleed and die for you and suffer for you. In fact, he says, one of you are going to go on to betray me. And the apostles' response to that is utterly tone deaf. Verse 24, a dispute then arose among them about which of them should be considered the greatest. You're thinking, like, it'd be funny if this weren't so tragic. Weren't you just listening? It's remarkable. Maybe they're just trying to justify to others, or maybe to themselves, how they would never be the one to walk away from Jesus, betray Jesus. And so Peter might say, well, it wouldn't be me because I was the first to be chosen. James and John would say, well, it wouldn't be us. We're in the sort of inner circle of the top three. We're up the mountain transfiguration. Wouldn't be us. You can imagine them sort of debating, well, it wouldn't be me. Wouldn't be me. I think we need to be honest that this is often our big motivation in our hearts for entering into some sort of Christian leadership in a lay capacity or a full-time capacity. Let's be real. This is a big part of our hearts, isn't it? We harbor a desire for status, for approval, for recognition. We, like the apostles here, we want to justify ourselves in the eyes of others. I entered full-time ministry straight after uni, and, you know, well, how old was I? 21, 22. And looking back, I'm sure that was part of my motivation. Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I love teaching the Bible. And yes, I want to share Jesus with others. But just as much, I wanted to enter that inner circle at church. We all looked up to our ministry trainees. We all looked up to the student workers. And I wanted to be in that sort of inner ring. That's where the action was. I that could be me, I thought. And as Jesus increases, so Andy's name can increase too. Verse 25. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Now, whenever archaeologists dig up some statue from the past, an Indiana Jones type, someone like Caesar Augustus here, very often the plaque at the bottom or the chiseling at the bottom of the statue would name this person a benefactor. They would, this sort of class of people would use their power and their patronage as a means to spread their own influence and their own name. And we kind of see the same thing today, don't we? Think of the Sackler Wing at the Tate, as I was there the other day with my family. Or think of the Trump Wing of the White House. You know, people build monuments in their name. That's kind of what big, powerful people do. And there's a great danger of bringing that sort of mentality, Jesus says, to church leadership. If we're primarily concerned for our names, we'll forever be insecure. Always needing our ministry to keep growing in size and influence in order to feel big about ourselves. Inevitably, just like the Caesars of old, what we're going to end up doing is using people to serve that end of our name, preferring those who help make us feel big over those who are just a distraction or a nuisance. Verse 26, Jesus says, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You might know in the Greco-Roman world, young children were considered to have next to no status whatsoever. But even lower than the children were slaves, who are considered to have no worth and no status. So Jesus says, if you want a sort of a poster image of what Christian leadership looks like, it's not the powerful and important benefactors. The people have statues named after them with names chiseled underneath them. If you want the poster of Christian leadership, it's the statusless child, or slave. Throughout Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus is the long-promised king of God's kingdom. He is the judge before whom every one of us will one day stand. And yet, what did he do? He entered our world, and he entered it, left aside all his status, and he entered as a child. More than that, he came to serve us by dying a slave's death upon a Roman cross. In John's gospel, Jesus washed their feet, but here he came, I came to serve, and he came to serve by washing away our sins. This should challenge, shouldn't it, our vision of leadership. Those of you thinking about, ministry, what is it that's in your head? What are you aspiring to? Do you have in your head the big name platform speaker? Or that podcast social media influencer? Or do you look up to the cross? Not long ago, I read an interview with the chat show host, Graham Norton. He's not a great theologian, but what he said on this, matter is quite interesting. He said, being a chat show host is a very confusing job. On one level, it's a very confusing job. On one level, it's very high status. It's your name that is above the door. As you walk out, you meet thunderous applause. Da-da-da-da, all high status. But then the minute you get the guests on, he says it's low status. Because no matter who they are, it's your job to elevate them, to make them funnier, more famous, more interesting than they might otherwise be. And I think that's the bit where the people kind of go, oh, I thought it would be more about me. But I need to see myself as their comedy butler. I like that. Because I think in a similar way, church leadership is a confusing job. I'm sure lots of people were drawn to ministry because aspects of it are quite high status. At the moment, I've got 200 people's eyes on me. That's quite high status, isn't it? Or maybe as an elder or deacon, we want our name on the back of the, we want to see our name on the back of the term planner. That's quite high status, isn't it? But at the same time, you enter leadership and then you realize actually a large part of the job is very low status because there's no round of applause for that late night elders meeting, which drags on and on. And there's no round of applause for our deacons who somehow managed to coordinate. Well, there was actually a round of applause earlier because I made it. But you know, there's little glory in half the ways in which we lead in serving at the church. To borrow Graham Norton's phrase, we are your godliness butlers. We are here to make you more Christ-like in character, to make you more joyful in service, to make you more effective in outreach. It's weirdly high status and low status at the same time. So far, I may have only succeeded in putting you off ever entertaining Christian leadership. So we need to see next that there is honor. There is honor for those who stand up and lead Christ's people. Look at verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you, literally in the Greek, I covenant to you a kingdom. Just as my father conferred, covenanted one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the apostles' reward for serving Jesus is partly seen in their lifetime. They would have the honor and the privilege of forming the foundation of Jesus' kingdom, fulfilling the role of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're bearing God's name amongst the nations. So there is honor now in what they do. They gain a good standing in what they do. But ultimately, the apostles' reward will be fully seen in the kingdom of God to come. The apostles will, as that image from Daniel 7 earlier, the apostles will sit on thrones of honor beside Jesus in the judgment. Now, of course, these words, they're not given to us. We're not all going to be sitting on thrones next to, the 12 tribes. They're given to the apostles. But the principle here we see applied elsewhere in the same way. leadership now, you do get some benefits. Paul says in 1 Timothy, you gain a good standing among God's people. There is honor in humbly serving God's people, often in an unthanked way. There is honor now. And please hear me in that. There is honor now. But we serve knowing that ultimately the glory is to come in the future kingdom. My favorite picture of this is the very end of The Lord of the Rings. If you've seen the third film, it's a cracker. Aragorn is this rough, exiled ranger from the north. And after many, many trials, eventually he is crowned king of Gondor. And present at his coronation are all the subjects across the realm, including the hobbits. They are these small, weak, overlooked creatures. But they served Aragorn faithfully right to the end. Think of Pippin, who managed to marshal Rohan to Gondor's defense. Or think of Merry, who fought bravely in front of Minas Tirith. Or think of Frodo and Sam, who carried the ring to its destruction in Mordor. When Aragorn walks through the crowds, everyone rightly bows before the king. And when he comes to the hobbits likewise bow before their king. But then Aragorn stops them. He says, my friends, you bow to no one. And then he himself bows to them. And then the camera pans out and everyone is bowing to the hobbits. And there's not a man in the cinema who's not crying. But Tolkien understood this, right? He's a Christian. It's a beautiful picture of what happens when we meet our king. When he'll say to us, well done, my good and faithful servants. Those who lead like Jesus in that cross-shaped way will be honored by Jesus now and in glory. So please, friends, don't sit on your gifts. Don't bury your talents. In particular, I think each of us needs to ask, how can I, as the person I am, with the gifts God's given me, how can I best serve God's kingdom for the rest of my life? That's going to look different for each of us, of course, but we've got to all ask that question. For many of us, it will be serving Jesus in a lay capacity, possibly as deacons, possibly as team leaders, possibly as elders. But I think more of us need to consider whether we could be pastors, planters, evangelists, missionaries. Now, hearing this challenge, some of us might think, well, that might be for the person next to me, but that definitely isn't for me. Because if you knew about my past and how I've messed up so many times, you wouldn't offer that. If you knew about my ongoing battles and my struggles with besetting sin, you wouldn't ask that of me. And if that's what you're thinking, hopefully what we see next is a massive encouragement and a comfort, because we see that those who turn back to Jesus can strengthen others in Jesus. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus pictures Satan here like a farmer. Farmers back then would separate wheat from chaff. And in other words, what does Satan want to do? He wants to rip the apostles apart and he wants to blow them away. This has always been his strategy, hasn't it? Whether it's been kings in the Old Testament or apostles here in the New Testament, he knows he can do the most damage by targeting who? The leaders. And when we do orientation for new staff members, we say this to them. You're a bigger target now. It's true. The good news is, though, that while Satan wants to sift the apostles like wheat, notice he can only do so with the express permission of Jesus. In other words, he might be a vicious dog, but he's a dog on a leash. And also notice Jesus has been praying for Peter. He's not been praying to take him out of the trial and out of the temptation. He's been praying to preserve him through the trial and the temptation. So the difference then between Judas and Peter is not that one betrays Jesus and the other doesn't. No, both deny Jesus in different ways. The difference between them is that Peter is repentant and turns back to Jesus, which is why, verse 32, he is then in a position to strengthen others. The story is told of a great British admiral who was on his ship, and he was guarding the coasts of the British Isles from the Spaniards, as they're always trying to invade us, weren't they? And the spotter up in the crow's nest shouts out, "Admiral, Admiral, sir, I see a ship on the horizon. There is a ship on the horizon." And the admiral then turns to his first mate and says, "Prepare for battle and bring me my red shirt." First mate was a bit odd. But they prepare for battle and puts a red shirt on, and the battle is predictably bloody and violent as they expected. But the Brits prevailed, as they always do. And after the battle, the first mate goes up to the admiral and says, "Well, that was a bit weird, but why did you ask for a sort of a costume change just before the battle?" To which the admiral replied, "Well, my crew look to me for leadership. So it's important that I look courageous in battle. And if I were visibly bleeding and wounded, it would demoralize the crew. And so my red shirt allows us to valiantly fight on." And as he was giving this speech, he hears another cry from the crow's nest. "Admiral, Admiral, sir, sir, there are now 5 ships on the horizon, 5 enemy ships." And the admiral turns to his first mate and says, "Bring me my brown trousers." I like that story, not just because it's funny, but because I come from a generation of leaders who were encouraged not to display vulnerability. Never show weakness. Never be open about your failures. And unsurprisingly, this has led many pastors to hide their sin, lest they demoralize the crew, which has led to scandal after scandal after scandal, as people put on a face and pretending everything's always fine. I hope you see that is not a biblical pattern of leadership. You need to know that, like Peter, I lead with a limp. The question is not whether I'm going to fail and disappoint you in various different ways. I will fail. I will disappoint you in various ways. The question is whether I'm going to keep on repenting when that's brought to my face. See here, Peter's failure, rather than precluding him from ministry, it actually enables him to strengthen others in ministry with the same grace that Jesus has shown him. And in the same way, you need to know, elders and deacons, we're not models of perfection. We are to be models of progress. We lead the church through repentance. I had a great example of this from a missionary recently who works in Riyadh in Saudi Arabia. As you know, this is a really dangerous place to be a convert from Islam. And so a lot of Muslim converts are in sort of house churches, a bit like this. I've got this off Google Images. And this isn't the actual church. But there was this missionary told of a new believer, a brand new believer in his church, who held a quite significant high office in government. And at their church, they've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and they came to 1 Corinthians 10, which talked about how mixing Jesus with idols and eating, that you just can't do that. And this new Muslim convert became convicted. I can't follow Jesus and keep going to Muslim prayer, bowing down to Allah. I can't do that. That's idolatry. But then shortly after that, one day at work, he noticed his boss was taking roll call at Muslim prayer. And seeing his boss checking names, he gave in and he bowed down to Allah along with everyone else. And out of his deep shame, he stayed away from church for weeks, maybe months. People chase him. You're right. I haven't seen you for a while. Just blank them. Eventually, he came back. And he didn't know how he could return because he denied Christ in such an obvious way. But eventually, he did return. And he stood up and he confessed to the church what he'd done. And the church then responded by everyone then standing up and saying how they'd done exactly the same thing in lots of different ways. And together, in their mutual confession, it led to their mutual strengthening of the assurance of forgiveness for them and the mutual strengthening to keep fighting to be bolder. That's what we see here. Those who turn back to Jesus can strengthen others in Jesus. Jesus doesn't hold leaders to an impossibly high bar of righteousness. The issue is not whether we're going to keep on failing, but whether we're going to keep on repenting. But at first, Peter struggles to get his head around this, does he? Look at verse 33. He doesn't think he really needs such grace. Verse 33. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you now to prison and to death." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times that you know me." Do you know, the greater someone's confidence in their own abilities, the more incompetent they usually are. Psychologists call this the Dunning-Kruger effect. Quite like that. For example, the doctors surveyed who thought they had the best bedside manner were usually the most useless in talking to patients. Men who bragged that they could handle themselves in a fight were usually the most hopeless. X-Factor contestants who were so assured of their and most self-belief were often the least talented and usually bombed out of the first round. That's the Dunning-Kruger effect. Well, Peter had that, didn't he? Peter was the first apostle Jesus called. He left his home. He left his livelihood to follow Jesus. So it didn't even cross his mind that he might one day deny Jesus. But until he did. That evening. Three times. If our confidence is based on ourselves in ministry, in our Bible knowledge, in our giftedness, in our strategies, then I think we're right about here. We're in the peak of Mount Stupid. Most of the recent scandals have involved highly knowledgeable, gifted men in very strategic ministries. It's not going to protect you. But if our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus, if we know that apart from his grace and ongoing prayers for us, do you know Jesus keeps praying for you even now? If it weren't for that, we'll be falling flat on our faces again and again and again. And it's from that place of self-weakness that we're most strong. We can continue to be strengthening others with the grace that we ourselves have received and keep receiving. There's one more thing we need to see about Christian leadership. Those who are numbered with Jesus will fight like Jesus. Verse 35. Then Jesus answered them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. Jesus is kind of reminding them what happened back in Luke chapter 10. He sent out 72 disciples on this, like, sort of proto-mission amongst the nations around them. It's a bit of like a trailer for the book of Acts. And every step of the way, Jesus protected them and provided for them. But now with Jesus departing, it seems the situation is slightly different. He goes on, verse 36. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written from Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. So Jesus here is explicitly identifying himself with the suffering servant from our first reading. Though he is God's long-promised saving king, he came as a suffering servant. And though he should be met with universal acclaim, he is numbered with transgressors. And if you read what contemporary Roman historians wrote about Jesus, they dismissed him as a dangerous revolutionary. He said some really interesting things. He did some miracles, but in the end, he was a dangerous revolutionary who was justly crucified. Which means if the apostles put their hands up and publicly identify with that transgressor, well, guess what? You're numbered with the transgressors too. If you're new to following Jesus, or maybe you're looking in on Christian things and you're working out what does it look like to follow Jesus, well, Jesus is going to be really straight for you. You need to be ready for that. As you publicly identify with Jesus and speak of your faith in him, some people will listen. Some people will be saved and enter glory and enter Jesus' kingdom. But perhaps more will treat you with suspicion and maybe disgust. That is why Jesus tells his apostles here to be prepared for a fight. If they need a sword more than a cloak to keep warm, then the danger for them must be very imminent, mustn't it? Now we can imagine that some of the apostles hearing this going, oh, ho, ho. Among their number would have been Simon the Zealot, hates the Romans, probably joined Jesus' movement to take down the Romans. Like, yes, come on, this is our moment. Let's take them down. Verse 38, the disciple says, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, Jesus replied. Really important, none of us misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that two swords are enough to take down the Romans. That would prove to be a rather pathetic and short-lived rebellion, wouldn't it? Neither is Jesus encouraging violence as a means to advance his kingdom. That would fly in the face of literally everything Jesus has said throughout Luke's gospel. We've got to understand this in context. Rather, Jesus is saying, that's enough of this talk about swords. As he says previously, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom can now peacefully coexist with Caesar's kingdom. And later, the apostles will defend themselves in the next passage with swords at Gethsemane. You know, try and chop off someone's ear. Jesus rebukes them and tells them off, put your sword away, you idiots. They misunderstood him, haven't they? Throughout Acts, the only sword the apostles wield is this one, the sword of God's word. His point really is that if we are to be numbered with Jesus, we've got to be prepared for a fight. And this is particularly true for those who are considering Christian leadership of some kind. Whilst we are weak and we're wounded and always relying on grace, Christian leadership is not the place for fragility or timidity. To be in Christian leadership is to be in Satan's sights. To be in Christian leadership is to tell the world news that they do not want to hear and they won't like you for it. But as we fight, and it is a fight, and this language of fighting is consistent throughout the New Testament, as unpalatable some of us might find it, it is a fight. It's crucial that we fight in the same way that Jesus fought. And here's the irony. The irony is that just as the apostles were preparing for war, Jesus is preparing to die. So yes, we need people who are bold and forthright in speech, but also we need people with gentle hands. Yes, we need savvy minds, but also generous hearts. Yes, we need persuasive arguments, but also earnest prayer. We can't have one without the other. So, are you up for being numbered with Jesus? Are you up for fighting like Jesus for the advance of his kingdom? Because honestly, there is no better use of your life. Let me close with this story. In the year 380, there was a Roman official called Pontianus who was visiting the German city of Trier on a business trip. He was there with the emperor. And this guy, Pontianus, he had what today would many people call a successful career. He worked with the emperor. He had prestige. He had stability, influence, very clear trajectory, path upwards. But one day, he and his friends, the emperor was at the circus in Trier, watching people being killed in the circus there, as emperors did. And Pontianus was walking around some gardens by the city walls, which are amazingly still standing. And they came across this house belonging to some Christians there. And there, as they walked in, they found a book, which was the biography of a man called Antony, someone who'd lived 100 years before, who had walked away from wealth in order to follow Jesus. He had traded applause for prayer, an advancement for obedience. And with nothing else to do, this book was there, and they just read it. And the story really unsettled Pontianus. And he said this to his friend up on the screen. He asked him, "What do we hope to gain by all the efforts we make? What are we looking for? What is our purpose in serving the state? Can we hope for anything better at court than to be the emperor's friends? But if I wish, I can become the friend of God at this very moment." He realized that in all of his striving, at best it could make him a friend of the emperor, a temporary power, fading influence, a name in a registry which someone we'd all forget. But in that quiet room, he saw another possibility. He could become a friend of God. Not after one more promotion, not after retirement, but at this very moment. And there, then, in that house, he made his decision to follow Jesus, but also more than that, to give Jesus his life in full-time service of him. He tore himself free from ambition, and he chose to give his life in service of Christ. And the reason, funnily enough, the reason we know this story is because Pontianus, who probably none of you ever heard of until now, led Augustine to Christ, or at least was crucial, really important in leading Augustine to Christ, who is probably the greatest theologian we've ever had. Each of us need to ask this question. How can I, as the person I am, with the gifts I have, best serve Jesus with the rest of my life? And again, it's going to look different for each of us. Some of us, we're perhaps set on and building impressive careers, climbing ladders, earning titles, securing futures. You may become a partner in a firm. You may become a respected executive. You may become a successful doctor or an advisor in the halls of influence. I don't know. But Pontianus's question stands. What do you hope to gain by all your efforts? Now, to be clear, ambition is a good thing. We need Christians in all of those places, don't we? Don't misunderstand me. But we also need pastors. We also need evangelists. We also need planters. We also need theologians. We also need missionaries. If Christ has put ministry into your heart, then all other ambitions, as good as they might seem, are far smaller than the honor that he bestows upon you. He's a good friend and he will hold you. Should we pray as I invite the band up? Father God, thank you so much for all those who have gone before us and who have given up so much to serve Jesus and to share Jesus with us. But we recognize we're only here today because someone shared Jesus with us, someone discipled us, someone preached to us. And I pray, Father, that all of us, with our own gifts and our own capacities, we would each be considering how we can be soldiers in Jesus' army, how we can be numbered with him in our own way and enter his service as his friend. In Jesus' name, amen.